Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 12 and 36 through 46. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people.' Now while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were angry and said, 'Why this waste? For this ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. By pouring this ointment on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her.' Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, 'I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me.' And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want.' Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away for the second time and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God."
Good morning. Well, last Sunday, I was in Ohio, and it felt kind of nostalgic for me to be back there. I grew up there, and as I was staying at some relatives' houses, I was thinking about some memories that were created not only in those houses, but also at different locations throughout Ohio. And I remember my great-grandparents' house in Brook Park, which is near Cleveland, and how at that house we would stay. My cousins and I would stay most of the weekend in our childhood, and we would often awake to a melodic hum coming from the end of the hall, the last door on the left. And it was my grandmother, and she was humming these church hymns that she had heard on the Sunday before. And in that room, it was the sunroom, lots of windows, it provided a lot of heat. And so she would bring in all of these plants from outside that were in danger of dying over the cold eastern, northeastern Ohio winters. Listen, it can get pretty brisk up there, okay? But she brought them all inside, and the room was already full. But then, from mid-October to mid-May, that's where all of the plants were housed. But then, in the spring, my great-grandfather would plant more things, more seedlings for their backyard garden. And so now it wasn't only plants that were already established and outside, but now these little seedlings. So from top to bottom, the entire room was filled. And during those weekend stays at my great-grandparents' house, my cousins and I would awake to that melodic hum coming from the end of the hall, and we would find my great-grandparents either with a cup of coffee or tea and some pruning shears or maybe a watering can in their other hand. And they would be meticulously spending hours in there pruning the plants and making sure that they are hydrated and watered, making sure that they are growing. And when the spring finally came and the ground thawed, they were giddy like little kids. They're in their 80s at this time. And they were giddy like little kids. Oh, the spring is finally here and now we can go outside and truly get to work. And the plants needed to be removed from that room and the ground needed to be tilled up. Everything needed to be cleared. The soil needed to be tilled. The fertilizer needed to be added. Everything had to be prepared so that the garden that their dreams... that their dreams were about over that entire winter could finally become a reality. Like the season of Lent is the thaw between spring and winter. It's this time and season of preparation. It's a season in which we have in the life of the church where we are invited to prepare the soil of our lives. And for the past 4 weeks, we've been in this sermon series, Journey to the Cross, and we've been going through the gospel according to Matthew and Jesus' last week of life before he goes to the cross. And we've been in this constant state of preparation, preparing our hearts, our minds, our bodies, and our spirits. And we are preparing for the coming of Easter and the glorious resurrection. Amen? Jesus, as we find in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, his mission was to come and save his people from their sin. And that's told by the angel of the Lord to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he's been doing just that his entire life. He's been calling people to repent because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's even been telling the disciples who were part of his inner circle, listen, I'm preparing you for all that is to come. And in the Gospel of Matthew alone, he's told his disciples four times. How many?
Four.
One more time.
Four.
He's told them four times that he is going to be betrayed and arrested and he's going to be crucified and he's going to be resurrected, yet they still don't get it. Yet that is in normal fashion for the disciples. They're not able to truly get it, truly get the foreshadowing of what Jesus has come to do and what he is actively doing in their lives. And that's where we find ourselves today in Matthew 26. And so will you pray with me this morning? Let's pray. Holy and living God, we pray that you might illuminate our hearts, our minds, and our spirits to what you have in store for us. Prepare our hearts and the ground, the soil of our lives. And God, that seeds might have been already planted. But God, we pray that you might illuminate our hearts. Give us some fertilizer. Help us to see that you are active and you are preparing us for whatever lies ahead. Especially this journey towards the cross. God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Oh God, you are our rock and our redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen. So 6 years ago, my wife Alicia and I were preparing for the birth of our son Xavier. And he is almost six. July 4th, we get him fireworks every year. It's great. And we save a lot of money on gifts that way. No, I'm just kidding. He gets gifts, all right? So as we were preparing for his birth, one Sunday, somebody came up to us at the church that I was serving at the time, that we were serving at the time, and they asked us, are you ready? We hadn't picked out a name yet, so that was probably the only thing on the list that wasn't ready. But we were ready. We had been ready for months. And we looked at each other and smiled, and we said, yep. Everything's ready. And because for months we had prepared the way, we had prepared for everything. It wasn't only my wife, Alicia, who was making the necessary preparations and taking the necessary steps for Xavier's arrival, but it was me as well. This is called nesting. Can we say that together? Nesting. But the male version is called mesting. And I had caught it really, really bad. Okay? Your pastor had caught the nesting bug. Nesting, male version of nesting, okay. I wasn't only putting together the stroller and the dresser and the crib and all of these things, but I was also baking nonstop. Donuts, pies, cakes, cupcakes, cookies, you name it. I had caught the nesting bug really, really bad. I didn't know why. I just had to do it. It just felt like something from inside of me and I had to get this itch out. So I was baking all of this stuff. I put on like 20 pounds during that season. It was rough. Seriously. It's not that I didn't like to bake, okay? But not to this extreme. I just felt these urges. I had to do it. I needed to do it in order to prepare for Xavier's arrival. There are many different seasons and times that we go through in terms of preparation in our lives. Some are part of our daily routine. Others are instantaneous or maybe for a prolonged period of time. And we're always in this season of preparation, though our focus will change. From preparing for a baby to preparing and prepping for the next growing season in the garden to preparing for school and college and work and life and upcoming sports seasons and job interviews and marriage and moving and retirement and funerals or even our daily meal and work. We're always preparing for something. And so if you haven't already, open up your Bibles, and I'll wait a couple minutes. No, just kidding. A couple seconds. Matthew 26. And if you have your Bible app, you can open it there. There are Bibles in the link for those who are joining us online and Bibles in the pew back in front of you. This entire chapter is focused on preparation. Matthew 26. And we'll begin with verses 1 through 12 and then 36 through 46. It's a point of preparation that every character in this story, in this scripture, is going through. And as we've come to know in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've been studying it over the past 4 weeks, is that Matthew is very focused on drawing the parallels, connecting the dots between the Jewish customs and laws and the Jewish customs and laws in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament scripture, and drawing those parallels, all of that, to Jesus. And he's trying to show how Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible has prophesied about. And so in Matthew 26, it's 2 days before the Passover celebration, and for how many times? The fourth time, Jesus predicts his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And he tells the disciples this. He says, the Son of Man will soon be handed over to be crucified. He's preparing his disciples for all that is to come. And then we hear that the chief priests are gathering with the elders at the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. And they're trying to plot. They're trying to prepare a way so that they can arrest Jesus and have him tried and have him killed. But they wait because they don't want to cause a stir. They don't want to cause a riot during or before Passover. And then beginning in verse 6, we see that Jesus is where? Where is Jesus at? I didn't write it down. A little bit louder. Jesus, no, I did write it down, just letting you know, I did prepare for it. Jesus is in Bethany, and we find this in Matthew 26, verse 6. And Bethany is located roughly 2 miles from Jerusalem, and he's at the home of Simon the what? Simon the leper. Good, you're following along. And there's this woman, and she comes over with this jar of oil, this alabaster jar of ointment or perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' head. She anoints his head, and this is some expensive ointment, and this account is found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and perfect, you guys are following along, this is great, and yet these accounts differ a little bit. The Gospel of John assigns this woman as Mary Magdalene, yet the Gospel of Luke says that it was a sinful woman, and Matthew and Mark say it was a woman. In John's Gospel, it explicitly states that this ointment that the woman used was pure nard, which is an aromatic, amber-colored oil that is very fragrant, and it comes from a flower or a plant known as spikenard. And then in the Gospel of Mark, we also find that it was about a pint worth that was used in order to anoint Jesus' head. But the other Gospels leave this out. One last difference that you should note is that in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, it states that the woman poured this ointment. I'm not going to do it, but this woman poured this ointment on Jesus' head. But in Luke and John, it says that this woman poured the ointment on Jesus' feet and that she then wiped up his feet and the oil with her hair. This could have been different instances. I want to point that out. This could have been a different time and different place. But what we know to be certain is that Jesus at some point during his life was anointed by a woman with a very expensive perfume or ointment. In Jewish culture, it was a sign of honoring someone's presence to have an honored guest at their house, and they anointed their head with oil upon arriving at their house. It was a sign of respect and welcome. It was like saying, you are welcome here, and we are honored by your presence. And then we hear in verse 8, the disciples are what? What? They're angry. They're outraged. They're mad. Why? Why would you waste this? Are you kidding me? This wasn't simply perfume that you could just pick up at the mall, right? Calvin Klein, GQ, you know, something like that. Axe body spray. Sorry. We have some youth in the room today, right? This wasn't simply perfume that you could buy at the mall, but this was an import. It was from another country. It was fragrant. It was it's very expensive, worth over 300 denarii. And 300 denarii equates to about 10 months of a common laborer's wages. Think about $25,000 to $50,000 worth of expensive perfume. And the disciples in verse 9, they continue and they say, this perfume, why did they waste it? This could have been sold for a great price, and the money could have been collected up and given to the poor. Was this a sign that the disciples are finally getting it? They're finally understanding what Jesus has been teaching and telling them all along, that they should have care and concern and love for the poor, especially the poor. But then Jesus, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have, Jesus says, but you will not always have me. Jesus did not say, don't care for the poor. In fact, this section of scripture is immediately after, right, 25 to 26, Matthew 25, where Jesus gives the instructions for what it means and what it takes to be a disciple, that we are to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, that we are to give drink to the thirsty. Our work and our actions, all of this, as we do it out in the world, it needs to flow from a passionate devotion of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for our lives. We are responding by doing all of that, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and caring for the poor. We are doing all of that because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Amen? Amen? Then, in verse 12, Jesus hits it home. He says, when she poured this perfume on me, she did it in order to prepare me for burial. Anointing a body for burial was a custom, a standard practice in Judaism, that is, with the exception of executed criminals. Jesus knew that he would soon go to the cross and die the death of a criminal, but he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one, or anointed one in Hebrew means Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he has been anointed, prepared for burial. We didn't know that. The disciples aren't recognizing that at this time. This anointing of Jesus resembles the sacrifice of himself. This woman was motivated to do this out of love. Nobody told her to do it. Nobody commanded her to do it. Maybe the disciples were a little bit angry, right? Because they didn't get anointed as well. But she took it upon herself to do this action, to do this act of devotion, and she did it out of love. Much like me making all of those donuts and pies and cakes and cookies, I did it out of love because it came from within me. And maybe myself or my wife wanted some donuts or cakes or cupcakes or cookies, but we were preparing for all that was to come. Jesus chose to do this action on the cross willingly. He made this sacrifice out of love. He had no obligation to die for us. But he was motivated by the great love that he has for each and every one of us. As Paul writes, even while we were yet sinners, Christ chose to die for us. Amen? That's good news. Amen? Another way that this woman's actions is a sign of the sacrifice of Jesus is that it was extravagant. For any type of expensive oil or perfume or ointment to be contained within an alabaster jar, it had to be used all at once. You couldn't reseal it. It's not like my water bottle or a Coke bottle or anything like that. You can't reseal it. The alabaster jar is made of hard marble stone. And in order to open it, you had to break it. You had to break its neck literally. It was designed to be only used once. And so it required intentionality. And the woman poured the entire thing on Jesus' head. She didn't anoint anyone else. She anointed Jesus. And this act was extravagant. It was far more than what was necessary. My friends, we won't be able to understand the significance of this act if we first don't recognize and understand that this was an act of devotion. Listen, the disciples didn't object to the anointing in and of itself, but they objected to the extravagance of it. This was way too much of a good thing. Maybe, like Axe body spray, maybe they were objecting to the fragrance of it. They weren't objecting to the anointing in and of itself, but they were objecting that it was the whole bottle. This is too much of a good thing. Why waste it? But not so, Jesus said. What she had done for me was a what? Beautiful. Let's say it. Beautiful thing. It was a beautiful action. It defied all cost analysis because it's impossible to put such a price on such devotion. My friends, in the person of Jesus Christ, God gave us an extravagant gift. Amen? God's grace is extravagant. It's far more than what we deserve. The grace of God is always there and always willing for us to accept it. It is a great gift. Jesus gave us everything that he had, and he gave us his life and his ministry. He gave us an example, and he gave us way more than necessary. He died for the entire world, even those who objected and rejected him. Jesus shows us total commitment, total sacrifice, so that we might respond to him too with all that we have. When this woman poured ointment on Jesus, she exemplified the way that we should respond to Jesus with complete devotion, a complete willingness, a complete way to go beyond the boundaries of the norm and to have an extraordinary love back to Jesus. Matthew 26, as I said, is all about preparation from the high priests and the elders preparing to plot and arrest and kill Jesus, then to Jesus being anointed for burial. And now we move to the next section of our scripture, Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And I want you to turn there. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. You might know and you might have heard about it before. In this next portion of scripture, we hear and we read that Jesus and his disciples are going to this place, and it's called Gethsemane. And it's a garden. And all of the disciples are with him at this time, but only Peter, James, and John. James and John are the sons of Zebedee. They are the ones who went to this inner garden with Jesus. Gethsemane is located at the base of the Mount of Olives. And this particular mountain is the central peak or central point where there were many olive groves and many olive trees. Gethsemane, write this down in your Bible, or if you got a piece of paper handy. Gethsemane literally means oil press. Can you say that with me? A little bit louder. Come on, I can't hear it today. Thank you, thank you. Gethsemane literally means oil press, which is also a reference to the olive trees in that area. And in verse 38, we hear that Jesus became deeply grieved and agitated, even to the point of death. And Jesus says to his disciples, listen, remain with me. Stay with me as I go away to pray. And he says that to James and John and Peter. And following that, Jesus threw himself on the ground and began to pray. And he prays this, my Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, not what I will, but what you want, what you will. And three times Jesus prays this, some iteration, let this cup pass from me, let your will be done. And after each time Jesus comes back and he finds his disciples, what, are they awake? They're sleeping. He finds them asleep right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he had just told them to stay awake. And the first time, as Jesus returns, he only questions Peter. What the? Come on, Peter. Are you kidding me? I asked you to stay awake, but no. Then Jesus goes back to praying. And then he comes back yet again. And he doesn't even say anything to his disciples. He lets them be. But the third time, he woke them up. And he said to them, listen, are you still sleeping? Are you still taking your rest? The hour is now at hand. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Get up. Let's go. Look, my betrayer is at hand. As we affirm in the scriptures, as well as in the creed of the Apostles' Creed, Jesus is fully human and fully divine, and it's his human nature, though it's perfect, still struggled with the need to accept this humiliation and torture and shame that awaited him in the cross. In the same context, Jesus prays that the Spirit is willing. He says this to Peter, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When he prays, let this cup pass from me, Jesus was battling the flesh and the self-preservation and the comfort that we all have. Then that struggle was intense, even to the point of death, overwhelmed with sorrow. And he prays, listen, God, if this is possible, if it is possible, if there's any other way to redeem humanity, let it be so. But there is no other way. Jesus says, yet not my will be done, but your will to be done. Jesus was committed to the will of God, body, mind, and spirit. In the garden, Jesus prays sincerely and genuinely, and what a prayer. Amen? It teaches us full surrender. It teaches us what it means to surrender. There was a missionary in the 1800s by the name of Hudson Taylor, and he said this, the real secret to an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. Let me repeat that. The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. That's the paradox of life. We want to seek happiness, right? We want to seek fulfillment. We want to seek joy, and we want to seek peace always. But it's all based on self-identification and the immediate needs that we have right in front of us. And if we continue to do that, we will lose our life and we will never be satisfied. The real way to fulfillment, the real way to joy and peace is through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. Even if it means that we go through Gethsemane. Even if it means that we have to go through the cross, even if it means that we have to die to ourselves, there we will find real joy, real satisfaction, real love, real grace. When we follow Jesus, we find the real love that we have through him. We find his sacrifice. We find his determination. We find his complete surrender to the will of God. In order to grasp this great depth that God has gone to us and found us and the great love that God has for us, we need to understand the devotion and the intentionality behind Jesus' actions. There's one more point here in Gethsemane. Remember, what does Gethsemane mean? Oh, there's varying opinions here. Olive press, oil press, but you both are right. Good job. After olives are picked off of the tree and harvested, they're put into this oil press. And it's a mill, this huge, elaborate stone that is usually pulled by some animal, a donkey, a horse, whatever they have in that area. And they're pressed. The olives are pressed and the pits are removed. And it's starting to make a paste or a pulp. And then the pulp is placed into baskets or woven bags. And then they're pressed even more. All in order to produce the olive oil. Jesus, like the fruit of the olive tree that's being made into oil, comes to us as a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah 53, where it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Amen? By his bruises we are healed. As we journey and as we continue the journey toward the cross of Jesus Christ, following behind or following beside, we must recognize that this is not the end, but this is just the beginning. That we are coming to a place that soon Jesus will be crucified and die, but that is not the end of the story. Sunday is coming. Amen? And that's what we're preparing for. We are in this season of Lent, but yet we are still Easter people. We are still resurrection people, even in this season. And so we prepare for the cross that is ahead of us, the life that God has called us to, and what a life it is. Amen? As we close this morning, I want to share with you three things, and they all start with the letter S, so you can write those down really fast. Three things in order to help prepare you for this journey that God is calling you to and to help prepare you for this journey as we follow Jesus to the cross. First, situate. Situate yourself at the foot of the cross. Take a moment to pray every day. Pray for God's direction, God's clarity, God's wisdom, for God to lead you in whatever situation you might find yourself. The next S, search. Search your habits. Search your routines and observe your actions. Think of a typical week or a day or a month and reflect on those patterns and those choices and those conversations that you have. Where are you directing most of your energy? Where are you prioritizing things? And how are you preparing for something, either consciously or not? And the last S, I couldn't think of another word, so if you got one, let me know. Spiral. Life is unpredictable. Unexpected things are always going to happen, and that can cause us to spiral. So watch for the spirals and adjust accordingly. How might you shift your thoughts and your actions to adjust to the situation, both internally and externally, so that you might be better prepared for all that lies ahead? My friends, preparation is not about predicting the future, but it's about presencing. That's not a word, but I'm making that word today. Preparation is not about predicting the future, but it's about presencing yourself as it unfolds. My friends, Jesus shows us what total commitment is in his actions on the cross. And what a commitment it is to willingly surrender his entire life. But the question is, how are we going to respond? Will we do it with complete devotion? Will we do it with a willingness to sacrifice? Will we do it with a willingness to go beyond the norms and to have an extraordinary love back for Jesus? That's the question. Trusting more in the preparation that God is at work in our lives and to live more consciously of that. We begin to become aware of the work that God is doing in our lives and in our midst. Amen.